And chapter 2 is on the subject of sin. So that's going to be our subject this morning. But I would like to start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we pray that You'd be with us this morning and help us as we study the subject of sin. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves, examine ourselves. I just pray that You would even reveal to us our sinfulness in new ways that maybe we haven't seen before. Help us to come before You with humility and accept what Your Word says about us. Amen. Page 1, those of you that have the same edition of the book that I do, I'm going to read this first paragraph. He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to wrong views about human corruption. I make no apology for beginning this volume of papers about holiness by making some plain statements about sin. I thought that was a very good way to start this chapter. I thought it was also a very good way to start our study on sin. But again, Noah is going to go first this morning.
Such a good opening statement. I want to dive right in. But a little announcement. As many of you know, Mary's parents are still in Ecuador trying to get that girl back home. So in the meantime, we have Mary's little sisters who are, I think, 10 and 11 or 10 and 12. Last night, Hope, the older one, was crying, saying she wanted to go home. Since she left for Ecuador, she has not seen, I don't think, anyone from her church or her older brother or anything. This was back at the end of July. So she wanted to go back home. And she wouldn't see her parents, but she could see her brother and other church friends. So after a little talk, I told Mary, just get up in the morning, get the girls ready, take them back to Lady Smith. As she's getting ready to go, Harmony started crying because she wanted to stay here and go to the park with Crystal and Christina. So that's where Mary, my children, and her sisters are, is back in Ladysmith this morning. Probably actually getting there right about now. I'd just like to pray again. Our Father, I do thank You for this morning and ask that You will open Your Word to us and open our hearts with humility as we go forward in this study. Amen. Last week I discovered I had one true friend here. I'm not sure about the rest of you. People came up to me, patted me on the back, "Oh, Noah, you did a great job." But one, Aaron, said, "Noah, you just got bogged down." Next week just hit the high points. So I'll try to do that this morning. So if I skip over stuff, you can all blame Aaron. As we went over, the knowledge of sin is fundamental. What is sin? And what is a sinner? Sin is the vast moral disease which affects the entire human race. Committing a sin is merely doing saying or thinking anything that is not in perfect harmony with the mind of God. I think Ezra will go into this in detail. Okay, so let's hit my notes again. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. We very often think of sin as doing something. Adolf Hitler killing Jews, that would be sin. Man running off with someone else's wife, that's definitely sin. Dan is the one who taught this to me right after I was first saved. There are also sins of omission. If I remember the verse correctly, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I may have quoted you the NASB translation of that verse, but you get the idea. So if you know there's right to do something good and you refrain, that becomes a sin. So just sitting back, being a couch potato, can be as big of a sin as anything else. Here's an idea that I used to hold, that there weren't big sins and little sins, because they're all sin. I'm not sure who taught that to me, but it is not true. The argument goes something like this. Everything is sin, equally. No. Every sin will get you equally condemned before a mighty God. But I do believe, at least in our understanding, it is proper to use the terms of the varying degrees of sin, just as we as Christians have varying degrees of righteousness. Another idea I used to toss around and wish it was true. I never believed it, because I knew better. But sin is not sin to us until we discern it and are conscious of it. Now that sounds like a very nice idea, because after all, you know, you make a rule, you wouldn't discipline your child for doing something that he didn't know he wasn't supposed to do, would you? So why do you expect God to do that to you? Well, one difference, God is not a parent as such. He is our Father, but He is also a perfectly righteous God. I know no one here thoroughly enjoys reading the book of Leviticus, but it is still a book of the Bible, and I believe it is as important as the Gospel of John. And here in Leviticus 4:13 and 14 we read, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be from his eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when they have sinned against it, is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation." It was sin and ignorance. And the origin and source of sin, where does it come from? It's not just something that's picked up from bad company, bad examples. There's a moral disease that we have inherited from our family, going all the way back to Adam. There's no way around it. If you're born into this world, you are born a sinner. Even the psalmist said so. Romans 5:11. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." I didn't realize the extent of this till just over 2 years ago when Austin was born. I had his car seat on the couch. We were getting ready to go somewhere, and I set him in his car seat. And up until this point, he was quiet, and I thought, man, we've got a pretty easy child in our hands. He looked at me and went, "Rah!" And he was done. He wasn't crying. He was just mad. And you know, at that point, he hadn't even seen me throw a tantrum yet. He didn't learn that from me. Well, he did in the fact that he was born in sin, and I am his father, who was also born in sin. I might hit a little side point, and that is it possible to believe in the theory of evolution and be a Christian? I don't think so. It's beyond my comprehension. Before going further, there's also another thing I really appreciate about Ryle's writing style, Ryle's teachings. As a point like this, I believe is an absolute. I believe it's absolutely not possible to be a Christian and believe in the theory of evolution. But I like how unabrasive Ryle is in such issues, and that instead of just bringing out the sledgehammer and saying, positively not, he's going to hell, he words it as, it is beyond my comprehension, or something of the sort. Anyway, it is beyond my comprehension, as Ryle would say, to think that someone could believe in the theory of evolution and also be a Christian. And again, this goes back to Adam and the fall of man. Evolution says man came up from down, from below the dust. He was a germ, he was nothing, and we've evolved into this greatness we are today. That man doesn't need a savior. Adam was like God. He was in the image of God. He was in God's likeness. And he fell. Now that man's going to need a savior. I still don't understand why some people, some professing Christians, and in fact, a little while back, Ezra called up several churches in the area and asked them if they thought it was possible to believe in evolution. Talking to the pastors, it was possible to believe in evolution and be a Christian. The response he got was astounding. Several of the larger, what we thought were evangelical churches in town, a couple of them for sure, said, we try to make that a non-controversial issue. If I remember right, the two Baptist churches were the only ones who said absolutely it's a requirement. Is that right, Ezra? The two Baptist churches in town were the only ones who said it is an absolute requirement to being a Christian. The rest said we're trying to make it a non-controversial issue. So you mean it's not an important issue that man fell? If man didn't fall, why do we need a savior? Christ is dead in vain. We gather in vain. This is at the absolute foundation of Christianity, is believing the Genesis account of creation and that man fell. It's the only rational hope we have. Believe. Account of the creation. The fall of man. Because along with that comes Jesus the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind. Not only that, once you start pulling pages out of the Bible, where do you stop? Pull out the first few chapters of Genesis and the last few Revelation. Start picking and choosing. Again, what good is the Bible at that point? And this sin is not something that just affects anyone. Every man, woman, child from every nation, tribe, and kindred is affected. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Offensiveness. Who here can smell their own breath when it stinks? Very rarely, right? It's usually my wife who tells me to brush my teeth. I don't know it. I'm not breathing out my own nose. Who here thinks a pig minds his own smell? No. Just so, a fallen man has no idea of how offensive his sin is. A blind man can't tell the difference between a mud hut and the Empire State Building. A fallen man doesn't really understand the difference between his sin and the righteousness of God. I mean, he can see. He might be able to see a little bit, but he has no comprehension of how vast the difference is. The more we grow in grace, the more we will understand. And it was sin that nailed Christ to the cross. If you need no further example or explanation of how terrible and offensive sin is, just look at Christ on the cross. The only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Sin nailed Christ to the cross. And it was his love for us, his longing, his wanting to redeem us. Also, it was that love that kept him there. Sin is terrible enough that God the Father cannot look upon it. And I'm back at 1:13. As Jesus was dying on the cross, the weight of the sin of the world, not just my sin. Imagine back. Remember back to when you were saved. You probably felt a little bit of a weight of sin on your shoulders, that conviction. Think of that for every man, woman, and child that ever lived on this earth. That's the weight that Christ had on the cross. And he was alone. His own Father couldn't countenance. That's why he turned his back and Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is how awful it is. And the reason? All this was so that we might live in victory over sin. We need no further proof of how awful sin is. So question for you, does this thought of the cross make sin distasteful to you? It should. Does this thought of the cross fill your heart with gratitude and thanksgiving? If not, you are in a terrible, sorry spiritual state and you need to find Christ this morning. And deceitfulness of sin. It is very easy to forget or overlook how extreme sin is. We very often forget that the devil doesn't come to us with horns and a scowl on his face saying, Noah, I want to destroy your life. He comes to us as an angel of light. It says, Noah, your life is going very rough right now. And you know why that is? It's because you are holding too high of a standard and all your friends are abandoning you. Just accept this little fact that there's good in people and you'll have lots of friends. Oh, that's a very general example, but that is exactly the way the devil comes to you. He comes as a friend. Judas didn't betray Christ himself with a club and a spear and a sword and railing accusations. Judas came to Christ with a kiss and called him a friend. When he tempted Eve, first account we have of a man ever being tempted was Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent didn't come to Eve with railing accusations against God. He merely planted a seed of doubt in her mind. What he said. He didn't even say, "I don't think God told the truth," in soft-spoken words. He just said, "Hast God said?" He didn't even deny that God had spoken the truth. He just wanted to plant a seed of doubt in her mind. That's all he wanted to do. And he succeeded. There are very, very many sins that Christians commit, and we never will be perfect till we reach heaven. We'll have a very, very in-depth study on that in another chapter later on. But I would like to bring up one specific issue this morning that I think is very vital. And if there's one sin that Christians dabble in more than the rest, is this right here. That's unforgiveness. I can't speak for the rest of you, but I can't speak for myself. In Matthew 18:21-34, let's turn there and read that passage. Verse 21, we begin. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." That'll be 490 times. Now, with all human reasoning, we can believe in the 491st time we could beat the guy up. But that is not the point Christ was making. He wasn't saying, "Forgive him 490 times, and you better keep track, because on 491 you can get even." He's making a point of the extent of forgiveness. And I seriously doubt that any one of us could commit the same offense against someone 490 times. Now, if we could, we'd have to forgive him again and again still. Verse 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass. This here is a parable, as John Bunyan would call an allegory. The master would be Jesus Christ, and the servants would be us. 10,000 talents, which was owed by the first servant. I don't know much about foreign ancient money, but I have an idea that that would be somewhere in the vicinity of $10,000 on up. And then 100 pence, just think of a dollar. First servant couldn't pay his debt, and he said, Lord, have patience with me. I will pay thee all. Moved with compassion, the Lord, think of Jesus, forgave. And then this forgiven man went and found someone who owed him a dollar. In comparison, think of Christ forgiving you every sin you've ever committed, bringing you into his sheepfold as a redeemed child of God, than you going out and finding someone who never said, I'm sorry, for who knows what, grabbing him by the throat and saying, I will not forgive you. That is how silly this is. And you see this man lost his forgiveness. He didn't lose it entirely. He was delivered to his tormentors till he would make right. I just have a little personal testimony in this matter. I worked for a man who I believed had wronged me. At the time, I thought it was massive. Looking back now, I'm trying to figure out what the big deal was. By the time, it was huge. That's very often the way an unforgiving person is. It looks like a huge deal. How could I possibly let this man go for what he's done to me? When in reality, looking back now, I'm still sometimes wondering what exactly he did. Why didn't I just go get a new job right away? I mean, what's the big deal? Just work somewhere else. Simple solution. But anyway, I thought it was huge. I thought I'd forgiven him. And it went something like this. I had convinced myself it was all over, it was all good, I'd forgiven him, but yet I was constantly preparing a sermon in my head to preach to him. I hope your business falls right down on your head and knocks you flat. And when it does, I will be there and I will help you back up because I forgive you. Right? No. That is complete unforgiveness. So the question is, if you have forgiven, if you think you have, is there anyone in your life who you are always preparing a sermon to preach to? I'm not talking about a man in sin where you're going through verses of the scripture trying to lift a fallen brother up. But is there anyone who you want to go to with that same spirit? You filthy rat. But I forgive you. That's what I'm talking about. If you have that spirit towards anyone, you have not forgiven. What's strange is this very often goes along with the very same, or the very opposite, another very opposite showing of unforgiveness. If someone was walking towards you on the sidewalk, would you cross the street so you wouldn't have to meet them? And very often this would be the same guy you're preparing the sermon for. Again, very good sign of unforgiveness. So sometimes there's just somebody you don't want to talk to because they will chat your ear off for 3 hours and you just don't have that time. Okay. Maybe that may not be the best way of dealing with it, but that might be okay. I'm not going to say that's not okay, but is there someone you just don't want to face because you don't like them? Good sign of unforgiveness. Forgiveness may get difficult when you really were wronged. In my case, looking back now, any wrong that was done me, so minuscule, I'm not concerned about it. But at the time, I was. Again, unforgiveness does make mountains out of molehills. And I was thinking, what if this man wants to come back to church now? How do I deal with that? Because he had wronged me. And had he actually wronged me? I believe he had. But was it any sort of a wrong that I hadn't also done to someone else? Probably not. But just what if this wronging reached the full limits that I thought it had at the time? Now, how do I deal with that? Because if everything I thought he had done was actually true, he shouldn't be back in fellowship until it was taken care of. So how do I deal with that? I remember I'm saying if. I'm not saying he had, I'm just saying if. Sat down and talked to Dale and Timothy. This is what I decided. My forgiveness for him was complete, and I was willing to let them, as the elders of the church, deal with him if he ever decided to come back to fellowship. I would tell them my side of the story, and it was all over. Why? Because it was no longer my battle. My balance, the balance between him and me was erased. It was clear. He no longer owed me. I'd forgiven. That's what forgiveness is erasing the balance. Now, that wasn't my battle. It was God's. And God has placed his battles of his people in the hands of the church leaders, in the hands of the church elders. So now it was theirs. And now looking back on it, I think if the man did decide to come back to fellowship here, I think everything between him and me, I'm trying to figure out what he did that would keep him from fellowship. Now there might be some other stuff, but that's a whole other issue. I'm talking about me. My decision was, it's not my battle. It's God's. And being God's battle, church elders can take care of it. Why is this so important? For one, any little undealt with sin hardens the heart. You may think, I just don't like that person. I'm just going to be mad at him for a while. In Hebrews 3:12-13, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, there we have deceit. Meaning it is much worse than it actually looks. This deceitfulness, this isn't just unforgiveness, but anything will harden your heart. And I've told the story before, but I'm not sure if everyone was here, so I'll tell it again. Some preacher, I believe it was Edgerton Young, up to the Indians, asked an old Indian once if he knew what a conscience was. This Indian said, "Yes, my conscience is that three-cornered thing that spins down my stomach when I do something wrong. But by and by, as I get older, the corners wear off, and that doesn't hurt so bad anymore." It's exactly what happens, and it's a perfectly scriptural idea. As you're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, the corners wear off, and your three-cornered conscience doesn't hurt so bad anymore. Unfortunately for the believer, or I should say fortunately, but unfortunately for someone who is holding on to a little sin, who is holding on to something what may appear so minuscule as not forgiving someone a trespass, they're dabbling in sin. Their heart is being hardened. Or as the Indian said, the corners are being worn off their conscience. This three-cornered thing is turning round. And this is what God tries to grab your life with. This is how the Holy Spirit calls, so the Holy Spirit convicts. By holding on to some sin, no matter how small, you are hardening your heart. As the Indian said, you're wearing the corners off the conscience, and now when God reaches down and tries to work in your life, his device with which he tries to reach you is being destroyed through the deceitfulness of sin. And God tries to call one day, all his corners are gone, it just spins. Corners of the conscience have been worn off, and you're gone. Now thank God his mercy does reach far greater than we can ever imagine. And there have been people who have refused God's call for years and years. But yet, finally, their dying days, I believe, Dale and Jackie could tell the testimony of Dale's father, how he turned to Christ on his dying bed. But don't play the fool. Don't play the fool. God has enough warnings for what will happen to someone who hardens their heart. Don't count on such a conversion in your own life. And why do we as Christians make such a big deal about sin? Number one, the Bible does. I think anything the Bible makes a big deal, we should make a big deal. And why is it such a big issue, Sunday after Sunday, talking about the sinfulness of man? What else is there in Christianity? If we aren't sinful, then Christ has died in vain. If Christ has died in vain, why even gather? Just go back to Romanism. Let's light some candles. Let's get some holy water. Let's get some confessional booths. I don't care. Just have you'd have to do something to make church exciting otherwise. So a correct view of sin, as Ryle puts it, I'll read his words. A right view of sin is the best antidote to that sensuous, ceremonial, formal type of Christianity which has swept over the church today. I think he said in the past 25 years. So if we gather here without a dire need of a Savior, we don't have much reason left to gather. I guarantee you, that any church forgets how sinful they are will soon give way to routine and formalism. And that's just a fact. Ezra.
I'm going to try to just cover a couple points that Noah didn't cover as in-depthly, and that's point number three. Because in this chapter on sin, Ryle has 5 points. Starts with first the definition of sin, the origin of sin, number two. Three is the extent of sin. Four, he has the guilt, violence, and offense of sin. Point five is the deceitfulness of sin. Point three, the extent of sin. Sin has reached every faculty of our members. In 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Here we have our whole body being lust, and our eyes being lust, and our life being pride. In Mark 7:21 we read, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We have the heart being sin. We have in Ezekiel 38:10, thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. You're speaking of a nation that's going to come up to Israel and destroy it. Here we have those evil thoughts come from the heart in Mark 7. We're told in Philippians 4:8 what things we are to think about in contrast to the evil thoughts that we naturally think. We're told, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Here we have our minds sinful. In James 3:5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. And it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Here the tongue is defiled by sin. Romans 3:15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Jesus says, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. Sin has reached a full extent in each of us. It has defiled every part of us. Now, on point number five, the deceitfulness of sin, Ryle has 5 things which he brings out, which he says the understanding of sin is an antidote for. And I want to read those 5 things. A, he says, I say then in the first place that a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes for the vague, dim, misty, hazy kind of Christianity, which is so painfully current in this present age. He says, B, in the next place, a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes for the extravagantly broad and liberal theology, which is so much in vogue at the present time. I just have a few thoughts, and these are going to parallel a bit of what Noah said. But if people started in Genesis and took the Bible word for word, when they came to the New Testament, they would do the same thing. You can't have this liberal theology where everybody is right, where two opposing opinions are both true. You can't have that mixed with a sound understanding of the sinfulness of sin. It simply doesn't work. The most important absolute in Scripture is the sinfulness of every single man. And once you accept that as an absolute, there isn't much reason to deny the other absolutes of Scripture. And once you accept that absolute, it'll be much easier to accept the other dogmatic statements of the Bible at face value. I believe that the deeper you understand the depravity of man, the easier it will be for you to accept the dogmatic statements of Scripture and of theology. What is the atonement if sin isn't sin and isn't absolute? Who is Christ if sin isn't sin? Who is the devil if sin isn't sin? The fall of man plays such a chief part in every major doctrine of Christianity that without this cornerstone, the whole thing crumbles. We have to understand the sinfulness of sin, and we have to take it as the absolute that the Bible lays it out to be. See, in the next place, a right view of sin is the best antidote for that sensuous, ceremonial, formal kind of Christianity that has swept over England like a flood in the last 25 years and carried away so many before it. And Noah went over that one. But one thing that Ryle says, and I put this in my own words, but I got the concept from him. You can keep a baby happy with toys and distractions, so long as the baby isn't hungry. But once a baby is hungry, you got to feed it. In the same way, this showy Christianity that answers to our senses can only satisfy a person who is not truly hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And what is there that will more cause us to hunger and thirst after righteousness but a true and biblical understanding of the sinfulness of our own hearts? D, he says, in the next place, a right view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the unrestrained theories of perfection, of which we hear so much in these times. Now, I don't think the theories of perfection are near as popular today as they were in his day. And I'm sorry to say, but I fear it's not because people have gained an understanding of the sinfulness of sin, but rather because they have sunk so low as not even to desire that kind of religion. But either way, he's still right. To say a man is perfect without sin, you have to lower the standard of sin down to the level at which he's living. And no matter how godly a man is, you will have to lower the standard from what the Bible teaches if you're going to call any man on this earth perfect. So, again, a right view of sin is one of the best antidotes to the unrestrained theories of perfection of which we hear so much in these times. In the last place, he says, a scriptural view of sin will prove an admirable antidote to the low views of personal holiness, which are so painfully prevalent in these last days of the church. If you can take things that the Bible calls sin, call them by other names, it will be easy to justify those things from there. Some will go down the psychology path and start saying things like, so-and-so isn't angry, they just have bipolar. Some will go down the other path of just, how about, let's call it the God is a forgiving God path. Just give themselves a lot of space. I know this isn't fully right, but they're not ready to fully call it sin either. But when we simply understand the sinfulness of sin and we take the Bible at face value, such things as this can't take root in our lives. Some will simply forget about Romans 1. You'd never murder, lie, or steal, or any such things, but you'll take pleasure in them that do such things. Whether you do it in the movies you watch, or the friends you make, the associations you enjoy, all such things. You'll take pleasure in them that do those things, even if you won't do them yourself. There's all kinds of ways in which we can lower the standard of personal holiness, which a simple understanding of the sinfulness of sin would totally clear up the whole issue. This one paragraph I want to read here. So I'm going to repeat myself. A. I say then in the first place that a scriptural view of sin is one of the best antidotes to that vogue, dim, misty, hazy kind of theology which is so painfully current in the present age. It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you cannot declare positively unsound, but which nevertheless is not full measure, good weight, and 16 ounces to the pound. It is a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ and something about grace and something about faith and something about repentance and something about holiness, but it is not the real thing as it is in the Bible. Things are out of place and out of proportion. As old Latimer would have said, it is a kind of mingle-mangle and does no good. It neither exercises influence on daily conduct, nor comforts in life, nor gives peace in death, and those who hold it often awake too late to find out that they have nothing solid under their feet. Now I believe the likeliest way to cure and mend this defective kind of religion is to bring forward more prominently the old scriptural truth about the sinfulness of sin. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning that we were able to go over these things, and we pray that as we leave this place, these thoughts and truths would go with us and sink into our hearts. Father, that we would be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us more holy. Amen.